Okay, so I know not everybody necessarily attends our Sunday school. I know a lot of us tend to, or a good majority, but nonetheless, not everybody does. And so what I wanted to kind of go through a little bit is just kind of what we've been doing a little bit in our Sunday school class. And so we've been going kind of, in a sense, through two series, although I could argue they could kind of be one if you wanted to kind of make that argument. But essentially what we've been doing is covering this topic of like life hacks, right? The other one we've been doing, like I said, kind of too, was talking about, you know, love and marriage and respect, essentially. And so you can kind of make the argument that the love and marriage is a life hack on marriage. But nonetheless, either way, we've kind of had two separate series kind of going on. And the big idea with the life hacks one was, again, just this idea of those who have lived life a little longer, those of us who are a little older, we're trying to bestow some of the wisdom that we've been given just to those around us. Also, those who are more expertised in things. Like, take, for example, again, some of the topics we've hit are things like, you know, how do we change our tire, right? Some general car automotive things. How do we jumpstart a battery? If you're out on the road and your car dies, kind of important on how to operate those things and make sure you know what to do. Again, you can definitely call AAA. There are definitely ways around it. But in the event that you don't want to wait for AAA or you don't want to deal with that, good to know how to start your car and, again, change a tire. We covered big topics like just even laundry, right? Just like when you look at the back of your tag or whatever it is and you see all those symbols, like those hieroglyphics, like those actually mean things, right? They tell you, again, how are you supposed to be washing your clothes? Is it supposed to be done in hot water? Is it supposed to be done in cold water? Is it tumble dry? Is it not even supposed to be dried? Are you supposed to hang it? Are you supposed to hang it flat? All those kind of things, right? Random little things. Again, ultimately, the goal of this wasn't just like, hey, let's just educate ourselves on how to live life. That's part of the process. But again, as we mentioned, every time we take our offertory, again, it's about us being good stewards with everything that God has given to us, right? Not just the money that we have, not just the time that we have, but even the things that we have already, right? We should take care of money that we have. We should take care of the clothes that we have. We should take care of the cars that we have, right? We talked about IRAs, all kinds of stuff. So we've hit high topics, we've hit low topics, we've kind of gone everywhere in between. But I talk about this, and I mention this because it'd be very interesting to come out of all these life hacks, all these different things we've covered, talking about how to fix your car, talking about how to, again, just like better protect your home, how to, again, better take care of your clothes. If we went through all these different lessons, and at the end of the day, you were just like, eh, like I don't know anything. Like, I know that you showed me how to do it, but I don't really know how to do it. Like, I don't understand anything that we've kind of gone over, right? We've gone through all these different topics. We've covered all these different ways of trying to help you through things. And then at the end of it, you're just like, I know nothing. That'd be kind of a weird thing to do, right? It'd be kind of a weird thing to kind of come out with and say that, like, I know nothing. Maybe you're not an expert at it, and I'm not expecting you to be an expert after just one lesson, but you should at least know a little bit. Like, oh, okay, I recognize those things. I hear those things. I kind of get where we're going at here in this kind of direction. And I start with this idea, I introduce this topic of just understanding life hacks, of understanding, again, this progression of learning and developing, because I'm going to take a little bit of a detour today and pull away from our series. We've normally been going through the Gospel of John, and we've been going verse by verse through it. But again, I kind of just felt like this is a good message that I wanted to go over today, and I wanted to go over this idea that sometimes we may hear things, sometimes we may go through things, we may experience life, and at the same time, we may not understand, we may not execute things the right way, right? We may not do things the way that we should have done them, right? That we may have heard the gospel, we have heard of who Jesus is, we know that we're supposed to do things a particular way, and for some odd reason, we've come out the other side and we haven't. And even in those situations where we know what the right thing is and we do the wrong thing, we can see that Jesus tells us that there's grace, that he is the God of second chances. I think that's the big picture that I want to leave us here with this morning. That as we dive into this passage, as we look into these things, as ultimately we're really looking into the parable of the barren fig tree, if you've been in church and you know that story, that's kind of what we're diving into today, the barren fig tree. And ultimately, this is a parable that, again, shows us the story of God, Jesus, again, being the God of second chances, the one who comes and not only has saved us once, but he has come to save us again and again and again. So again, if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, you can turn in. We're going to be in Luke 13, Luke chapter 13. And while you're getting there, let me kind of go over again just where we are. Because anytime I just pull up a random passage, I always feel like it's important for us to again understand what's happening in this particular passage. Because the context of things matter, right? The area that we're studying in, the area that Jesus is talking about, if we just kind of pop into it, we don't always understand what we're getting at, what Jesus is really teaching. So in this part of Luke in particular, Jesus is teaching and he's focusing on, again, just as followers of Christ, like how should we prepare ourselves for the kingdom of God? Right, just like we're covering in our Sunday school, these life hacks. Like, how can we as adults, how can we as people who are now past college, past high school, past all these things, now that we are adults living in the world, how can we be better adults? Right, learning on how to wash our clothes, take care of our car. How can we be better adults? In the same way, Christ in this passage here, he's talking about, hey, as you come to me, as you follow me, as you say that you want to be my disciple, so what should you be doing as a follower of Christ? And so he pulls into this part in the back half of chapter 12, essentially. He talks about the idea that you need to repent. Specifically, you need to repent with one another. Right? That the brothers and sisters in Christ that you have around you, the people that you are following me as well, you need to repent with them. Because what would be worse is if you've done something wrong against them and then they take you to court, and now you're not just dealing with the grace that we should be showing one another, but now you're dealing with the world, right? And the world will decide what is right and wrong, not what we as Christians have decided what is right and wrong. We don't show the grace that we should to one another. Now the court is going to tell you what's right and wrong, and you may be put in jail. You may be fined tons of money. You don't know what's going to happen when it goes to the world. So the best thing to do is when you've wronged your brother or sister is to repent to them, is to go to them and to seek repentance, to turn away from the thing that you've done wrong against them and to reconcile with each other. All right, so as a follower of Christ, again, you are to reconcile with your brother and sister. And then he develops that idea in the beginning part of 13. He talks about that now you understand that you're supposed to repent with each other. Now, at the same time, you need to understand that you're supposed to repent with God, right? That we have all wronged God in some way, shape, or form. We have all done things that have gone against the will of God. And so it's our responsibility that we are to come to God and repent to him, right? That we don't know how many days are left here on this earth. And he goes through a couple of different examples, some that are by the authority given over them, that the Roman government just came and killed a lot of people who were followers of them. And it was like, we don't know if that's going to happen or even if this tower should fall, if this thing should happen and just people die. Like, you don't know how many days you have on this earth. And so what you should do is to repent now, is to go to God and say, hey, I've wronged. I've gone against you. I've sinned against you. And I seek repentance upon that. And so here in verse 6, we kind of lean towards the final thought that he has in this idea of repentance. He leans into this final highlight of where it is again in this parable that as followers of Christ, what are we supposed to do? As we know that we're supposed to repent with our brother and sister, we know that we're supposed to repent with God. So what happens when we don't do that to a certain extent, right? So I'm going to pick up in verse 6. I'll read the whole thing because it's only four verses, and then I'll go backwards and just read from, we'll pick it apart, verse 6 through verse 9. So verse 6, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should I use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it be alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So upon first reading of this, again, it seems kind of like an odd parable, right? It's kind of like, what's happening here? Like we hear the story of this fig tree. We hear the story of this owner who owns the fig tree. And there's no fruit. There's all kinds of things happening here, right? So let's pick this apart and let's kind of see, again, the parable that Jesus is telling here. Because anytime that we look at a parable, it's always an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? That there's something physical that we can kind of get behind, that we can understand, but ultimately there's a meaning beyond all of that Christ is pointing us towards. So here in the beginning here, in verse 6, he talks of, again, just the very first part, there's a fig planted in a vineyard. And that part was kind of just odd to read to begin with. There's a fig tree planted in a vineyard. And it's kind of like, why is that? Like, why is a fig tree being planted in a vineyard? Because a vineyard are for vines. Vines have grapes. So why do we have a tree being planted where grapes are being harvested? Like, that's kind of weird. Like, why are we kind of working that way? And the same idea, it's the same thought of us. If we are in the same position as a Jewish farmer, we are not that far away. We are just regular middle, lower income type people. We are not billionaires. We don't have my house that I store these things in, and I have my house that I store these things in, right? So the Jewish farmer here, he's, again, he has a place where he has his crops that are grown. And he doesn't have another place where he has other crops that are grown. He has one place where things are grown. Right, the best way that I can think of this is think of like our garage. Right, in your garage, you can think through it right now. I don't know what you have in yours. I can give you some examples. A lot of people, when you Google and you search through and you see like what's stored in your garage, a lot of people most often say, my car. That's the most common sense thing. Like, I put my car in my garage. At the same time, if you see through and you look through, a lot of people are like, I can't fit my car in my garage because I have other stuff in my garage. Right? Instead of the garage being designed to hold a car, instead they say like, oh, I've got my lawn equipment in my garage. I've got my second or third or fourth fridge if you're in an Asian family. You kind of know what I'm getting at. You may have a secondary freezer. You may have other things. You may have not only just lawn equipment, but perhaps you've got bikes and you've got other sports equipment that you carry in there. Maybe you've got your Christmas decorations that you don't want to put in the attic and you've just left them down because you don't feel like going back up into the attic to get them down next year. So I'm just going to leave them in the garage. When I come back next year, I'll just get them from the garage and put them back up again. You look through and you see people who put water. You put all kinds of supplies that you have in your garage. And so all these things that are supposed to have other homes, other places, get stored in our garage instead of our car. And so maybe you have enough room that you can store a car. Maybe you don't. But nonetheless, our garage becomes kind of a catch-all for all the things that we need to storage in life. We kind of stick them there because that's the best place that we can think of to storage it. Again, that's the same thing what's happening with the Jewish farmer here. He has a vineyard. He has a place where he's growing grapes. And whether by happenstance that he just inherited a fig tree, maybe he was like, I want to go out and I want to buy a fig tree. I want to start doing figs. Whatever it may be, he has a fig tree. And the best place that he can put it, the only place that he can really put it in, is in this vineyard. This would have been the most fertile land. This would have been the best place, not only just in terms of, again, geography, but again, of just the best spot where it would survive. So he says, I'm going to plant my tree in my vineyard. Right? And so going through, again, it's this idea that sometimes, again, we may not be in the right place that we're supposed to be in. But again, ultimately, God has planted us in this place to be in. I don't know if that makes sense, but I will try to say it again in a different way. But sometimes we may feel like we're in a place where we don't belong. But again, ultimately, God has us in that place because that's where he wants us to be. Right, and so it's this idea that, again, as we seek towards repentance, as we seek towards, again, looking for forgiveness, again, sometimes we may not be in the best position to seek forgiveness. We may not be in the best position to ask for forgiveness, but ultimately that's what we're called to do, is we are called to forgive. We are called to seek that forgiveness. Right, and so he continues and he dives into this, and he goes through and he says in verse 7 now, that with this fig tree, again, he's planted it, and we see that not only has he planted it, but it's been many years, 3 years particularly, that this tree has been planted, it's been living there, it's been feeding off the ground, it's been taking up space, and nothing. Like, there is no fruit on it whatsoever. And you may think, like, maybe, again, for a lot of us, we may have some type of fruit tree in our backyard, and you're like, I've had that thing for 20 years, that thing's never made fruit. I've heard it's an orange tree. When I moved in, they told me that's an orange tree, but I've never had an orange. I've never had an apple. I've never seen any kind of fruit grow on that thing. Fig trees in particular, at about the second or third year, typically do have some kind of sign of fruit, right? This is a farmer. He's not an ignorant person of how things grow. But by the second or third year, there should be these little buds that start appearing on the tree that you can see the... Really, honestly, at this age, the fig would be immature. You would see the fig, but that would not be the one that you would want to eat. You would let that first season of fig grow, and that would fall out, and you would harvest the second season, because that would be the good fig to eat from. But that's when he's saying, I see no fruit. There's no sign of anything growing. There's no sign of anything being there. So there's no buds. There's no nothing to say that I am potentially going to be fruitful. I've been here in this land. I've been placed where God has placed me in, and nothing has happened. I've been fruitless in this endeavor. So again, we have this idea that we're just taking up space in the garage. Right? There's this thing. There's this box of whatever it may be, and it has just been sitting here. And I feel like if I just got rid of that, I would have so much more space to put something better. Maybe there's a desk that I saved. I bought a new desk and I was like, this old desk is pretty good. I don't want to throw it out yet, so I'm going to move it into my garage. And I was kind of like, it's been like 4 years. I haven't really used it. I don't really know what I want to do with it, but it's a good desk though. Like, do I really want to toss it? Like, it's almost kind of that argument that he's making. He's come to the conclusion, it's like, no, I just need to get rid of this thing. Right, I kind of at least have a rule for myself that I haven't touched something in 2 or 3 years, I should probably get rid of it. That's kind of what I try to go on, so I don't hoard too many things. Or again, if I can just already know, like, I'm finding the upbringing of my father, because my father's like, you never know. And again, it's that classic dad thing where like the perfect opportunity comes and he has it, and I'm like, man, like, I hate that. Like, I'm so glad that you have that perfect thing that I needed, but it's so frustrating because it's like, because now you just want to hold on to more stuff, and it's like, I don't know. So I try not to be that kind of person. I don't want to hold on to a random fan or a random light that, like, you never know when you're going to need that random light. I'm like, no, if I need a new light, I'll just go get a new light if I'm in that kind of position. But again, so the vineyard owner here, the farmer, he sees and he's like, no, it's been far beyond the right amount of time. It's been far beyond the time that should be allowed for this tree. So I'm going to say, cut it down, get rid of it. It is taking up ground. It is taking up nutrients. It is taking up financing, right? That I could have planted something else here, and in 3 years, I could have planted more vines and made more money. I could have planted another tree and seen fruit come. And so I'm tired of the loss. I'm tired of dealing with this. We're going to cut it loose, get rid of it. And in verse 8, we see, again, he's been speaking to his, I forget the term that they had up there, but his vine master, the farmer, the person who's in charge of his vineyard. And the person who's in charge of the vineyard says, like, master, sir, in this case, is how it has it translated. Like, give it one more year. Right? He pleads with them, hey, before you cut it down, give it one more year. Let me go around the tree. Let me dig around it. Let me pull its roots so it can absorb water. Let me put manure. Let me give it nutrients. Let me give it food. And then in verse 9, it says that again, after I've done all these things, after 1 year has passed, if still there is no fruit, cut it down. Get rid of it. We've tried again. And at that point, cut it down. So again, in case if you haven't pieced this together, if you haven't kind of thought through, I've already kind of spoiled some of it and just kind of how I've dissected it a little bit. But ultimately, in this parable that God has given to us, that Jesus has told us here, again, God is the farm owner. He is the Jewish farmer in this situation. The person who works the vineyard, that is Jesus. And ultimately, the fig tree is Jesus speaking to the people of Israel. And essentially, we can even take that and apply that Jesus is speaking to us. Right? This is a situation where God planted the nation of Israel in the perfect place where he wanted. He gave them the promised land. He put them where he wanted them to be. And there may have been times where people attacked and where they strayed away and they did all kinds of things. But ultimately, again, God put them where he wanted them to be. And these people have now gone away. They have gone astray. They have fallen away from God. And God says, I have come to judge them. I have come to cut them off. Because they continue to reject me and they reject Christ. And when Jesus responds, he says, no, God, just hold back one more year. Hold back one more time. Don't judge them just yet. Let me go out to them. Let me come down from heaven and live on earth with them. Let me feed them, not only physically, but spiritually. Let me pull away the dirt. Let me pull away the things that are on their heart that keep them away from you. Let me go to them and tend to them and take care of them. Let me give them another chance. That's what Christ is calling out to them. That's what Christ is doing for each and every one of us. Right? There is this pattern of second chances that God has given to this fig tree, to the people of Israel, and again, ultimately to us. And it's a pattern that we see all the way through from the Old Testament to the New, starting from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Right? When Adam and Eve, they sinned, they ate from the tree. They ate from the tree that God specifically said, of all the things you can eat everywhere, all the things around you are good for you to take, except for that one tree. Show that you love me. Show that you would obey me by not eating that one tree. I'll give you everything else. And still, Adam and Eve go and they eat of that one tree. And God easily, again, this is the first two people. God could have just been like, let's wash this out. Let's just start over, right? New Adam. Adam 2, Eve 2, welcome to the garden, right? He easily could have just done that. But instead, he says, no. I'm going to provide you clothes. You tried to give yourself clothes. You went, you got a fig leaf, right? You tried to cover yourselves in these things. Let me offer the first sacrifice. Let me take the life of this animal so that you would have proper coverings, so that you would be taken care of. Let me provide for you. Let me continue to give you another chance. You look at Jonah. He was told, go evangelize to the nation of Nineveh. There's a people out there who need to repent. And I'm sending you to go forth and to call upon them to repent and to turn back. And Jonah's like, that's the direction I'm supposed to go? I'm going that way. And he just runs away from God. He runs opposite of the direction from God. And God gives him this second chance of, hey, if you jump into the river, if you jump into this ocean and this fish brings you up and spits you on the other side, now you're still called to go out to them. Go do the mission that I've called you to. This is your second chance to do the mission that I've called you to. And when Jonah does it, the people repent. Right? There was an argument in the very beginning that we thought like, oh, these are like a ferocious people. Maybe Jonah doesn't want to go to the place in Nineveh, because it almost be like for us to go, you know, to the Middle East or some far off land where the gospel isn't accepted, to North Korea, where you're kind of like, if I start talking about Jesus, they might put me in prison, let alone maybe they'll kill me. So maybe I don't want to go over there and do those things. That's kind of how we first kind of hear it with Jonah. It's like, I don't want to go to those people. They're dangerous. And so when God gives him this second chance, and Jonah goes, and he preaches to the people of Nineveh, and they're like, we hear this message, and we repent. We turn to God. We give up our old ways, and we turn to God. And Jonah's upset. He's like, how could you forgive these people? These have been awful people. And God is like, my grace is for all. And he shows him through another story, through another illustration of his own, of giving him shade in the desert and taking away the shade. And it's like, who are you to say that my grace, my shade, to go to whoever I want to? He gives him a third chance and tries to explain to him the grace of God. We look towards David, who committed adultery by sleeping with Bathsheba and then sending her husband to the front line to be killed. Not just in the sense of like, oh, if I put him in the most dangerous place, it's likely that he'll die. No, I'm going to put him in the most dangerous place and then have the men go out and then have them withdraw so that only her husband is left alive. Only her husband is left fighting this war. And so, of course, he not just puts him in the most dangerous place, he sends him to his death. David repents and he comes to God and he gets this prophet called to him and he calls him out on his actions. And David recognizes when he is called out, he cries out to God and he turns away from everything that he had been doing. He turns away and he looks for repentance and God forgives him. And still to this day in the Bible, it lists David as a man after God's own heart. But like I said, from Old Testament to New, even in the New Testament, you look towards with Jesus. Again, Thomas, Doubting Thomas, as he's often known as. What a crazy name to be called just after one situation. But that's the nickname that he's given. And when Christ resurrected from the dead, and all the other disciples, all the other women who were there said, hey, we saw Jesus. Jesus was alive. He told us that he was going to do this crazy thing. He told us that he was going to come back from the dead. And we saw it. We saw him. And Thomas is the only one who's like, not until I see him. Not until I can put my finger into his hand, not until I can touch him, will I believe any of you. And so Christ has even been like, have you not heard all the things that I've been preaching to you? Have you not heard the multiple times where I've told you that I'm going to come back from the dead? Have you not heard all the times and seen all the miracles that I've shown you? Like, be gone from me, Thomas. Get away from me. No, instead he comes to Thomas. Like, hey, you had a challenge. You wanted to touch my hand. You wanted to touch my side. Touch my hand. Touch my side. See that I have been raised from the dead. And Thomas calls out, my Lord, my God. He declares his faith in him. He comes to the full realization that this is the living God. The last one I'll throw at y'all is Peter. Peter, perhaps my favorite, because you see just the symbolism and the, I can't think of the better term I'm looking for, but the reflectiveness of what happens. But again, Peter, the most outspoken disciple that Jesus had. That Jesus, when he was being brought on trial, right before, he told Peter, 3 times, you're going to deny me. That you're going to be in public and you're going to say that you don't even know who I am. And Peter's like, of course, that could never be me. How could you even think such a thing? And 3 times, he denies Jesus. Full out, like, I don't even know. Like, he curses the people, like, how dare you say that I have any association with this man whatsoever? Like, to say such a thing, I should hit you for saying such a thing. And the third time that he does it, he hears the rooster crow. He hears the prophecy that Jesus said, that you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. And he makes eye contact with Jesus, and his heart breaks, and he realizes, I have done exactly that. I have pushed my Savior away. I have pushed Jesus away. And he breaks down, and he runs off. And when Jesus comes back from the dead, he finds Peter. He finds them fishing. And on the beach, he serves them breakfast. And 3 times, Jesus affirms Peter. He says, do you love me? And when Peter says yes, he says, take care of my sheep. Do you love me? Yes. Take care of my flock. Do you love me? Yes. And serve me. Constantly, over and over and over, we see this pattern that God, that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit has given to us. That we have a God of second chances. We have a God of third, fourth, fifth chances. That we have a God who continues to reach out to us day in and day out. This applies, again, as I said, to the nation of Israel as much as it does to us today. That if you're here and you haven't sought after the forgiveness of Christ, if this is the first time that you want to seek after and accept that, he is excited for you and he celebrates that with you, and we do here as well. We would love nothing more than just to come alongside and to welcome you into his family, to walk alongside with you, not that we're doing it any better, not that we're perfect in it, that we are stumbling alongside of one another, but together we can grow in Christ. We can be more like him together than we could be apart. So whether that's your first time accepting it or your 100th time, or again, you've continued to stray, and you've continued to stumble, and you've continued to fall, that same grace that applies to the first-time believer applies to us today. But notice at the very end here that even in his grace, even in these second chances, there is coming a day where Christ says that no matter what, I've come, I've tended to the people, I've sought after them, I've tried to feed them physically, spiritually, I've done everything that I can, there will be a day where it's cut down, where the tree will be cut, where we will be judged. And so our plea here at West Houston is again that you wouldn't make that commitment to Christ. Because again, just as Jesus said in the very beginning, before you make repentance to God, do so today because you don't know what tomorrow brings. Yeah, I don't want to be grim about it, but none of us are promised safety. I could go home and I could get into an accident today. I could be alive for 70 more years. I have no idea. And so our responsibility as individuals, our responsibility as creations of God is to turn to him, to repent, to cry out for Christ. To commit ourselves to the one person who came down from heaven, offered his life on a cross so that each and every one of us could be forgiven and made whole and reunited with God the Father. There's last one thing that I'll close with here. There's this idea, again, that sometimes we go through in life and we feel like, well, maybe I can be good enough, right? Maybe I can strive to do good enough. That's kind of what the world often teaches. That the best way that you can seek forgiveness is to be a better you. You know, scientifically, they've kind of argued that that doesn't really work. There was a study done, I don't remember the name of it particularly, but they looked at the world and they said, okay, we're going to evaluate in these different fields. And we're going to see, okay, we're going to do a performance-based evaluation. They did it once at a hospital. They did it again at a police department. And they were trying to see, how well does this work out? They took their surgeons and they said, okay, depending on how many successful surgeries you do, we will reward you accordingly. So if you're better at your job, the expectation was, if you do better at your job, you will get more money. In the hospital, the reality of what happened was instead of challenging themselves and looking to strive to be the best that they could, they just started taking less risky surgeries. Anything that had a risk of failing, they were like, I'm not going to do that one. I'm going to pass. This person needs this treatment to live. And they're like, I don't want to do that, because if I take on that surgery and it fails, not because I didn't do a good job, but because it was a risky surgery. I'm taking this heart out of this person who's 80 years old. Do I really want to take that chance? I don't think so. So I'm just not going to do it. Also, they found that just evaluating people on how good of a job they could do didn't work in the hospital. And they did the same thing. When they looked at this police department, they said, how effective are our officers? Right? How effective are our police department? How many felonies are they bringing in? And for whatever reason, their thought process was, if the cops are bringing in more felonies, then that means they're not doing a good job of maintaining the city that they're in. They're not doing a good job of making sure that people follow the laws. And so what the police officers started doing was, instead of arresting the felonies and charging them as such, they started making those misdemeanors. Because again, if I'm going to be punished for doing my job properly, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to lower the degree so that I can be rewarded the way that I seek after. And so the more that we continue to strive to do the right thing, to be the best person that we can be, science shows that more often we're going to come just one level below that, because we're just trying to meet just the bare minimum. And so for those people who argue, no, don't worry about it. You can just do good, be a good person, and you'll get there. Christ has said, you've been planted in the best place that you can be. You can be in the perfect position that you seek after. But no matter what, we're always going to sin. We're always going to fall short. And it is the grace of God by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That is the only way that we are saved. That is the only way that we enter into heaven, is depend and trust in Jesus. And if we come out looking better, if we come out looking more like Christ, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It is nothing of anything that we can do. And so I implore you, again, the big picture that we look at here is the God that we have is the God of second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances. But nonetheless, there is a time coming where we will be judged. I implore you again that you would commit your life, you would seek after him today. That you would make that declaration, that you would follow after him and continue to trust in the work that Christ has done for each and every one of us. With that, let me pray for us, and we'll continue to respond in song here this morning. Father, again, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. That again, we are this barren fig tree. That we have produced no fruit. That we continue to live our lives seeking after what we think is best for ourselves. And so you came down. Jesus came down. And he lived the perfect life. So that in him, by placing our faith in him, by trusting in him, by believing in what he has done for us, we would be made whole. We would be seen as perfect as he was perfect. And so God, let us continue to seek after. Let us continue to be more. Let us continue to transform ourselves into Christ. That we would be more like him today than we were yesterday, and more like him tomorrow than we are today. We continue to strive to make your name known, that we would love for as many people to come to know you and devote their lives to you as well. So God, give us that courage to make those decisions, to be bold with your gospel, to continue to proclaim you to the ends of the world. So we thank you, God. We do these, pray these, all in Jesus' name. Amen.